This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Before I read this morning's text, which is found in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, I want to take just a moment and address the issue of the conscience. The conscience. The conscience is referred to 26 times in the English Standard Version of the New Testament. It may be more or less depending on the English translation, but 26 times in the ESV. Twice Luke uses the term as he's recording speeches that the Apostle Paul is giving before various audiences. Paul himself uses the term 18 times, and often he's talking about a good conscience or a clear conscience. Peter uses the word twice in his first letter, and the other four times are found here in the book of Hebrews. And we saw the first reference last week in Hebrews 9:9, where we were told that the entire ritual that surrounded the old covenant, the law that was given to God's people at Mount Sinai, which included the Ten Commandments and also what is known as the Book of the Covenant, the various laws that would govern that nation as a people. And in addition, there was a very detailed presentation of a tabernacle, a tent of worship that the nation was to build, and there God himself would dwell among the people. And we were told that though all of these things were instituted by God himself, they were arrangements that included gifts and sacrifices, but they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And this morning, the author will also talk about the conscience. In fact, he's going to be making a comparison. If you were here last week, we took the first 10 verses, 9 verses 1 through 10, and what the author will do today in the next four verses that are really made up of two long sentences is make a comparison to what he had just taught with regard to the Old Testament high priest and how that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned, though all the New Testament books that would deal with the issue of Christ's atoning work, the fact that through his perfect life and his death on the cross, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that actually names Jesus as a high priest, uses that title. And so, of course, the audience that were the original recipients of this letter would have understood that. We are at somewhat of a disadvantage, and that's why I've taken time, especially last week, to even give diagrams and illustrations so you know how that whole system worked. And so we looked at this tent, this tabernacle that had a holy place and a most holy place and all that was involved in the worship of God that was mediated through a priesthood. And so we're told that this system, though instituted by God, could not cleanse the conscience or perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So I want to talk just a little bit about our conscience. It's that internal sense or knowledge of guilt or innocence. That's how it's defined in Webster's 1828 dictionary. It is designed by God, and it's a very essential part of our human soul. One 17th century pastor defined the conscience as the soul reflecting upon itself. It's what distinguishes us as human beings. We can actually contemplate our actions and make moral evaluations. It is an innate ability to determine right and wrong. In fact, Paul is able to make reference to the fact that every human being who has ever lived is in possession of a conscience. In fact, he would say that the very fact that we are God's creatures, there are two realities. Number one is that the universe in which we live declares the glory of God. That on that final day, no one can honestly say before God that I had no idea there was a God. Because God would have said, the very heavens declare my glory. There is no way you can honestly evaluate the universe or even the intricacies of our own body and deny the reality of God. That is why evolution is such a lie. That is why most public school children are being denied the reality, the most ultimate reality, is that God is the creator of all things. But see, with creation comes then responsibility to behave in a manner that is appropriate and in line with the creator's intention. And so man rejects that knowledge, but he knows what he's doing. But in addition to the creation itself, the heavens that declare the glory of God, we are told that even within us there is a bearing witness. There is this conscience. And Paul is able to write, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking to people, I mean, the Jewish people are unique. God revealed himself to them and gave to them his law. But the vast majority of nations did not have that privilege. They were not at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. They were living in their own cultures, what Scripture would say, in darkness. And yet, by nature, there's a law within them. Even though they don't have God's written law spoken from Sinai, there is a law that is written on their hearts, and their conscience bears witness. And there's conflicting thoughts that either accuse or excuse them. And so that's the nature of the conscience. The conscience appeals to us. You all have a conscience, and it's appealing to you to do what you believe is right, and it attempts to restrain you from doing what you believe is wrong. Now, the conscience is not the presence of God within us. It's not the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and our thoughts by the light of the highest standard that we perceive. So we have grown up in a culture, we've grown up in a family, there are traditions, and somewhere along the line, you learn about right and wrong. And your conscience is that voice that's appealing to you to do right. And it is also the voice that is condemning you when you do wrong. Our conscience is not infallible. Like every other part of our humanity, our conscience was marred by the effects of sin. And yet God created us with a conscience, and it's part of our constitution, and it serves a very important purpose in our lives. Some have compared the conscience to the nervous system in the body, the sensitivity you have on the tips of your fingers to be able, you know, if you lost that sensitivity, one of the problems with a disease like leprosy, where you actually begin to lose feeling, is that you begin to injure yourself and you're not even aware of it. You may burn your hand or cut your hand and have no sensation whatsoever. A child that would be born without any sensitivity, without those nerves to detect things like pain, is in a very dangerous position. God has given us a conscience to also guard our souls against unnecessary suffering and pain. And when we violate our conscience, it brings shame and anguish and regret, anxiety, disgrace, even fear. And though we may try to rationalize and justify ourselves, what I have found and what I'm sure you have found is the conscience is not so easily convinced. It can be that nagging voice. And so the conscience brings to the forefront of our thinking the reality of unpardoned guilt. Now, many today respond to their conscience by attempting to suppress it, to overrule it, to silence it in some way. Some attempt to appease their conscience by their moral efforts. So they'll do things that appear outwardly praiseworthy. They may give substantial gifts to charities and this type of thing to somehow counterbalance the guilt and the shame they feel for their lives. Some attempt to preoccupy a nagging conscience by just staying busy and active. These are people who never really want to be alone. There's never a place in their life where they would just pull back and give themselves a season of self-evaluation and really allow their deepest thoughts to come to the surface. And there are those who seek to silence a nagging conscience through alcohol or drugs or those types of things. So they just kind of stay high or stay wasted. And none of these things truly address a guilty conscience. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, said, "Guilt upon the conscience is worse than the body upon the rack." You know, the rack where they stretch you out. He says, "This side of hell, what could be worse than the tortures of an awakened conscience?" Now, the reality is, Scripture says that we can, in fact, nullify our conscience through repeated abuse. If we continue to resist the voice of conscience, we place ourselves in a very dangerous position where we begin to no longer distinguish between right and wrong, what is pure and what is impure. And that continued violation, Paul says when he writes to Timothy, he says that your conscience has become seared as with a hot iron. The conscience can fall silent, but again, that's a dangerous place to be. The individuals who seemingly have no conscience, those are the sociopaths of history. The most defiled conscience, however, will not remain silent forever. The reality is, when we stand in judgment before the throne of God, every person's conscience will side with God. The most hardened evildoer, when he stands before the throne of God, will have a conscience that testifies against him, that God's declaration of judgment is righteous and true. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan preacher who died in 1635, when he discussed this passage of Scripture, he presented the conscience in the illustration of a courtroom, that our conscience is the register, and he's there to record exactly what was done in great detail. And the conscience is there as the accuser. He lodges the complaint against us that we are in fact guilty. He can be the defender at our side if we're innocent. He's the witness giving testimony for and against. And he is the judge condemning or vindicating us. And he is the executioner smiting us with grief when our guilt is discovered. A grieved conscience, he writes, is a flash of hell. Now, there's only one way to relieve a nagging, guilty conscience, and that is by setting before it a payment of sacrifice that can adequately atone for all guilt. And the question is there such a sacrifice? Is there a sacrifice that can fully pay the penalty of my sin, past, present, and future? A sacrifice that is so sufficient that it satisfies the demands of God's justice, and he will be pleased to accept it on our behalf on that day. Is there such a sacrifice? And the good news is that the answer to that question is yes, there is such a sacrifice. And in fact, it has come to us by God's own hand. It has been brought to us by God's own Son, Jesus Christ, a sacrifice that fully atones for all sin and fully satisfies divine justice and silences all accusation, even the accusation of a condemning conscience. And that's good news for us today. And that is the focus of Hebrews chapter 9. The text this morning does not address righteous people. This morning's text brings no good news to those who are satisfied with their own righteousness, who live like I live for so many years, just convinced that I wasn't that bad of a person, and when I stood before God, he would surely recognize that. That whatever bad I did, those few bad things, would be, you know, swept away in light of all the good things that I had done and how deceived I was. Self-righteousness is the last idol to fall. And until it falls, there is no salvation. Because salvation is for those who recognize they are sick and in need of the great physician. It wasn't the Pharisee, Jesus said, who when he came before God, thanked God that he wasn't like other men. But it was the tax collector who didn't even look up to the Lord and just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the man who went home justified. God hears the cry of the humble heart. And this amazing gift that I think tied into the exhortation we received as we gather together, we need to be reminded. I think the original recipients of this letter had forgotten this reality. That the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, has atoned for your sin. And through faith in Him, you are freed from all the things that the law could never free you from. You are freed from an accusing conscience. You are made righteous. A righteousness that will meet the full demands of God's justice on that day. Not because of anything we have done, but because Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling perfectly God's law, and died a sacrificial death to pay the penalty for our sin. I pray that my heart never grows cold to that knowledge, or that becomes a casual thing. And my prayer would be for you as well, that we would take time to really meditate on that reality, that our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. That when we come into this place, there is an open heaven. There are mercies that are new every morning for those who place their faith in Christ. If you're being crushed today by a guilty conscience, if you're living under shame and fear, there is, as the hymnist said, a fountain that is filled with blood, and it cleanses from all guilty stains. The focus of the blood, there are some that just say that's barbaric. I remember talking to the individual who actually was instrumental in having prayer removed from public schools. He happened to be related to me through marriage. And when I mentioned the blood of Christ, he just began to react violently because he did not understand. He saw it as barbaric, but we see it as precious, the precious blood of Christ, more costly than gold and silver and precious stones. The very Son of God gives His life, and that is why we today, who have placed our faith in Christ, can be free from sin, that our conscience can be cleansed. We have been moving throughout this letter to this main point that there has been unfolded for us, this reality that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, has been appointed as a high priest. And all that the high priest of the Old Testament, Aaron, and all his sons represented was the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And that there is an offering that he has brought that far surpasses the blood of goats and bulls, which God prescribed, but never could cleanse ultimately the minds and hearts of the worshipers. But they pointed forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. And we saw last week when we studied verses 1 through 10 the serious weaknesses with regard to worship under this first covenant, that the priestly ministry was conducted in an earthly tabernacle. There were severe restrictions to God's presence. Yes, God said, "Build me this tent." And we saw pictures of it last week, and they're still available through our website if you want to look at them. But God said He would dwell in the midst of His people. He physically manifested His glory. It was just this radiance of God, this cloud by day and fire by night that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant and over the mercy seat. And God dwelt in the midst of His people, and yet no one could ever approach God. Only one time a year, one individual, the high priest, could enter into that most holy place. But every other day of the year, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was closed. And as the priests performed their ministry in the holy place, lighting the candelabra, placing bread on the table, offering incense on the incense altar, there was a constant reminder as they looked to the western wall that there was a curtain that separated them from the presence of God. And that's what the author is bringing up. And now he just begins to unfold for us, first of all, the reality that Christ has entered into a heavenly sanctuary and the consequences for believers of the sacrifice that he offered in God's presence. So let's read in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. And again, he's just taken time to say the old system was ineffective ultimately for cleansing. God instituted it, but it was temporary. It pointed forward to something. So he's saying, there's no use going back to that. That was for another time. That time is over. This is now the time of reformation. This is the day when the promises that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to have found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifices under the old covenant system had no penetrating power. They failed to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It could not change the human heart. The law of God was given from Sinai, and it was commandments on stone. But Jeremiah the prophet, 500 years before the coming of Christ, foresaw the day. In fact, he was raised up as a prophet in the final days of the Judean kingdom. The nation was getting ready to be judged, to enter into a 70-year captivity because of the rebellion and disobedience. And yet in the time of greatest turmoil, the prophets of God come, speaking not only a word of impending judgment, but of great promise, that this is not the end, that God will be faithful to his covenant. And though he must judge the people for their sin, a day is coming, a glorious day, when the law will not be on tablets of stone, but the law of God will be in every human heart that puts their faith in Christ. And they longed for that day. The high priest, we're told, would do his sacrificial offering. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, that solid gold cover on top of the ark. And then he would leave, and as he left, the curtain would close behind him, and that barrier between the holy God and the people of Israel was again put in place. Everything about the tent communicated the separation of a holy God and the people of Israel. God was in their midst. He was their God, but he was a holy God. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people with the constant reality that they had not yet been fully atoned for? That veil separated the holy place from the most holy. It was that reminder. Old Testament believers could not escape a guilty conscience in the fullest and most absolute sense. And yet God commanded that these sacrifices be offered. They were regulations, as we saw back in verse 10, imposed until the time of Reformation. The old covenant was impossible to completely clean people's consciences. So what happened? What has happened now that it's possible for sinners who are no different in our hearts than the people of Israel, who can now have access to God? What has happened is that Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 11, has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The appearing of Christ here is not his appearing in his incarnation, where the Son of God took on human flesh and by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the appearing that when Christ, having finished his earthly ministry, enters into heaven. It's the appearing that comes following his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. And as we've seen throughout this letter, the ascension plays an important role. The fact that Christ has entered to the very presence of God at the right hand of God Most High. And so that's what's being discussed here. It's the crowning act of Christ's saving work. And he's there right now making intercession for us. That's the wonder of the new covenant. That it's not a high priest who has to offer first and a sacrifice for his own sin and then again the sins of the people, but Jesus Christ who's offered himself. Not a high priest who goes in for a short time, one time a year, and then comes out, but a priest who is now in the presence of God, having offered a once-for-all sacrifice, who ever lives to make intercession for us. The fact that right now, today, at this moment, the intercession of Christ is being presented to the Father on our behalf. That is the glorious salvation that we have. That's why the author says at the beginning of this letter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we go on living our lives and trusting in our own works when we know in the depth of our being that our works will never justify us before God? If we think they will, we're lying to ourselves. We are rightly condemned for our disobedience, and God in total justice could have left us there. But his love is beyond our comprehension, and he didn't leave us there. You know, the angelic world fell before the human world did. The angels of heaven rebelled against God, and there's no atonement given for the angels. A third were cast from heaven, and they're assigned to the earth. They're the demons that some roam this present realm, and then some are in the darkest dungeons, awaiting for that day when they, together with Satan, will be cast into the lake of fire. There's no redemption. And God would have been absolutely just to do the same to man. But he didn't. Immediately, a covenant of grace was extended because the Son of God had already given his life before the foundation of the world. God had in his heart a people. It was part of God's eternal purpose that he would have a people. And because of pure grace and mercy and love, those people would be drawn to him and would spend all eternity enjoying the benefits of that intimate fellowship with the living God. And if you're here today having placed your faith in Christ, it's because God knew you before the foundation of the world. God loved you. When we were in darkness and far from God, he loved us, and he graciously called us to himself. We recognize we're no better, we're no wiser, we're no smarter than anyone else. If we boast, our boast is in the Lord, who it's by mercy. And yet this message goes forth to all who have ears to hear. We're not unique. If you're here today and you're not part of that assembly of people, of the righteous, of the redeemed, then today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but respond. Don't suppress the guilty conscience. Don't try to just do your own works to somehow appease it or just get lost in the world of that which would just distract us or drugs. Come to Christ. Acknowledge your sin and know that there is a Savior who loves you and is fully atoned for you if you will place your faith in him. That is the good news that we declare. This is the good things that have come, every blessing associated with the new covenant. Remember, we talked about that last week. It's there in chapters 11 and 12 of 8, going back to 8, it was a few weeks ago, where the author takes basically a large section from the prophet Jeremiah and just repeats it. And he has very little comment because it's so rich and amazing and wonderful. He sees a day where, number one, God will put the law in people's hearts. There'll be a desire to obey God's law. If you know the Lord today, there's a desire. Now, you may struggle. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. But there's a desire to honor God. There should be a hunger for His word. There should be a love for His people. There should be a joy to gather together with other saints, to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, to desire the advance of God's kingdom. There's this promise of intimate relationship that He will be our God and we will be His people. He's our God. He will wipe every tear from your eye on that day. We may not understand everything now, but I want you to understand that God is just and God is loving and God is sovereign. And don't ever give that up, because there will come a day where, though you may die not understanding what is God doing, there will be a day where you will understand, and that tear will be wiped from your eye, and you'll recognize that God is good. So many people, they want to end the story before it's over and just say, I just don't see it. I can't trust Him. No, you must trust Him. He is the only one who is absolutely trustworthy. Place your faith in Him fully. He is good and He loves you. He will give you knowledge that's personal experience. He will reveal Himself to you. I was 20 years old, had never read a Bible in my life. And God has just allowed me to understand His word and has given me the privilege of being able to share it with others. And God will do similar things in your heart. He's given you gifts. He's brought you into a relationship. He's filling you with Himself that you may pour out to others in a way that honors Him and serves them. And it's all done because now, under this covenant, there is the complete forgiveness of sins. These promises, this decisive cleansing has come through Jesus Christ. The salvation that He has secured. Jesus Christ has fulfilled in actuality everything the high priesthood pointed to. The high priesthood was a type and shadow of Christ. The sacrifice was a type and shadow of Christ and the blood that He would shed. The tabernacle and the temple are a type and shadow of Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has pointed to. What was promised in the old finds its fulfillment in the new, in the person of Jesus Christ. And He, we're told, entered the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass from the holy place into the most holy place. He would bring a blood sacrifice. But Jesus, through His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the Father, came to the greater and more perfect tent, the true Holy of Holies, the very presence of God Himself. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies, what we saw a few weeks ago, he had to go in with incense. He had to throw incense upon the burning coals so that the smoke of the incense would begin to fill the Holy of Holies. So he could not directly look upon the mercy seat. He would look through a cloud of haze of this sweet-smelling fragrance that was going up before the Lord as He was there in this room that was not lit by anything natural, but by the glory of God that hovered over that ark, over those cherubim of glory. But He had that smoke in there because He could not look directly upon the mercy seat lest He die, we're told in Leviticus 16. But Jesus entered into the very presence of God. The immediate presence, meaning direct, without any intervention. He is at the Father's right hand. He did not enter this with the blood of goats and calves, but His own blood, as Peter says, with His precious blood, costly, highly valued. The Levitical high priest, their ministry took place in an earthly tent. And it was a tent, we're told, that was made by hands. It wasn't idolatrous. God had commanded it. In fact, Moses was told, I want you to command the people to make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell in their midst. But exactly as I show you concerning the pattern and all its furniture, that's how you're to make it. When Moses was on the mountain, God showed him something in heaven. And he said, I want you to build this tent exactly along the pattern of what you see, the heavenly reality. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that is the reality that Christ has entered into as the great high priest with the more perfect sacrifice. The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in this sanctuary, the Levitical priest bought the blood of sacrificed animals, Jesus once for all. That's an amazing statement. Once for all. By means of his own blood, we're told in verse 12. It speaks of his death, his sacrificial giving of himself. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he offered his life to God as a sacrifice for his people. And he accomplished in reality what Aaron and all his successors performed by type or as a foreshadowing. In that one act, they destroyed the animal, got its blood, went into the holy place. Jesus, in offering himself and rising from the dead, fulfilled all that that pointed to. And he did it once for all. And because of this, what are we told? That he is able to bring cleansing. A cleansing that could never, never be attained under the old covenant system. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." And we're told that when those words were spoken, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Luke tells us that. Matthew adds from top to bottom. That division that had existed was now removed. And Christ was vindicated through his resurrection from the dead. And he secured for us, according to verse 12, an eternal redemption. It released his people from the bondage of sin and guilt, because Jesus absorbed in himself the full wrath of God. There is no longer any wrath that is against us. It has been absorbed by the person of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice has paid the penalty for our sin. His perfect life is counted as our own. This is the eternal redemption that we have accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the author ends. He says, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's used this argument before. How much more? If it was like this under the old system, how much more now in Christ? What's amazing is that the blood of goats and the blood of calves actually provided some measure of outward cleaning. If you had sinned, if you were defiled, you would be separated from the community of faith and therefore separated from the presence of God. But if you brought your sacrifice and that animal was slain on your behalf, you were brought back into the community and therefore back into relationship with God. He talks about the ashes of a heifer. In Numbers 19, we have this unique ritual that the people were to perform, where they were to take a red heifer and offer it to the Lord. And after it's all been offered on the altar, its ashes were to be gathered and kept in a clean place outside the camp. And if any Israelite came into contact with a dead body, which immediately defiles you, then if you took the ashes of that red heifer along with water and sprinkled it on the person, they would become outwardly clean. They were no longer viewed as defiled. They could re-enter the camp and they could re-enter the worship of God. And the point that's being made here is that these sacrifices were external. It's not that they did nothing, but it was all external. It had to do with ceremonial cleansing, external cleansing. It's symbolic for the removal of defilement. And if the blood of animals could do that, then how much more the blood of Christ, the very Son of God, cleansing not just outwardly, but to the very heart, cleansing our conscience, our guilty conscience. If the shadow could sanctify the outward, then how much more the substance bring purity
to the inward, to the conscience. And we're told how he offered himself. The author is focusing on the voluntary nature of what Jesus Christ has done. Those animals had no real say. They were just passive victims. They did have to be unblemished. They had to be the best. But they really had no say. Jesus, though, offered himself. He willingly made himself a sacrifice for sin. And through the eternal Spirit. Remember when he began his public ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." And he began to unfold the promises that Isaiah had spoken of, that he had come to proclaim good news and to proclaim liberty to captives and sight to the blind and the release of those who were oppressed. John says the Spirit was upon Jesus without measure. Isaiah, 700 years earlier, spoke of the one in whom God's soul delights. "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." It's the eternal Spirit that empowered Christ. And as the Son of God, that once-for-all sacrifice can atone for all sin. For all people who will ever come to faith in Christ, it is sufficient. He was the Lamb without blemish. There was no violence, Isaiah said, in his mouth, no deceit. And he gave his life for his people. To purify our conscience from dead works. One of the amazing aspects of the miracle of salvation is the cleansing and rejuvenating effect it has on the conscience. The recognition that as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, through his atonement, God's demands are fully satisfied. See, the problem with the conscience is sometimes we can get mixed up, where we become more aware of what our conscience is saying than what God himself is saying. And though we may suppress our conscience, the reality is there is a righteous judge. And his judgment we can't suppress. And if we're outside Christ today, his judgment is we are outside relationship. Your sins have made you as scarlet. But he says, "Come, let us reason together, because I can make you white as snow." There is a sacrifice that has been offered that will cleanse you. So there's a decision. Will you continue to trust in yourself, to try to suppress the reality, or will you humble yourself, acknowledge your need for a Savior, acknowledge that you are a sinner? We have to come to the place where we acknowledge, I'm not the person I want everyone to think that I am. Some people say, you know, we're really not as I'm not as bad as you think. And the reality is, and what they want you to think is, you know, you're actually better if you just get to know you. But the reality is, we're all worse. And we have to understand that. Jesus Christ has entirely erased by his death the guilt of all our sins. By faith, his perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And even when our own conscience then, as believers, condemns us, the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness. Paul's able to write to Rome. He says, "If it's God who justifies, then who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He's tying into this same truth that the author of Hebrews is unfolding. And our consciences are clean from dead works. Every attempt that we make to make ourselves feel better, to make other people believe we're better than we are, they're dead works. And we need to renounce them that we might receive the salvation that's in Christ and serve the living God. See, that's the promise. The promise of the renewed heart is toward the end, that having been set free from sin, we are now a people who can joyfully serve the living God. We can give our lives in worship of God and service of others, because we don't have to worry about ourselves. The focus isn't upon ourselves. We can recognize what Christ has done and live in the joy of that and proclaim that message. So the question is, have your sins been forgiven? Has your guilt been removed? Has your conscience been purified? When you accept the responsibility of your sin, when you believe in God that the death of Christ, in that death, your sin is forgiven. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Scripture tells us that we are then made right. To those who turn to him, Jesus graciously and joyfully grants complete forgiveness. That is the good news that we share. That is the good news we are called to live in. And the author is saying, if you really understand that, then every temptation to turn back to the life that you once lived, every temptation to embrace anything less than what God has for you will fall away, and you will be able to run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for you. So, Lord, I ask that you would grant by the Spirit that revelation to us even today. Lord, if there any be here today who they've not laid hold of this great salvation, I pray that today, Lord, by the Spirit, you would draw them to yourself, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they could confess their sin, knowing that you are faithful and just and will forgive their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And Lord, for those of us who, Lord, by your grace, have made that confession, who've come to that turning point at some time in the past, let us live lives worthy of this good news, Lord. Let us be those who are filled with your Spirit, Lord, enabled to serve the living God to the glory of your name. Amen.